slow to anger, abounding in love. Lord, you are a God who gave us yourself in your Son. Lord, you gave us your Word. You gave us your Holy Spirit to speak through your Word, guide us and direct us and give us life. Lord, we ask for your life today. I ask that you would bring life to the words that I speak, Lord, that as we study the passage that we're going to study, that you would breathe life into it, that you would make yourself known to us. Lord, I don't want to leave here unchanged by your word, and I don't want anyone to leave here unchanged by your word through your Holy Spirit. Lord, so do that work. Do the work that I can't do. Lord, minister to your saints. Speak to your heart. Speak to our hearts. Cause new life. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who don't know, we are in the book of Philippians. David read a recap of some of what we studied, and today we're going to study chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I'll read that in a minute, but it's good to remember where we've come from so that we can understand where we're going. What we've been seeing in the first and second chapters of this book, Paul's continuing this plea. He's writing this letter to this church that he loves, that he helped found. He was a part of the beginning of Philippians. The beginning of it is recorded in Acts. It's a really neat story where, you know, it's basically started out by, you know, Paul going to a women's Bible study and then casting a demon out of a young girl, getting thrown in jail. You know, all the typical ways that church plants usually start. You know, the leader comes to town, throws a demon out, gets put in jail. You know, they're praying, the doors fly open, the chains fall off, the jailer's about to kill himself, and Paul's like, no, none of your prisoners have escaped. That guy comes to know Jesus, and through him and some others, the church is born in Philippi. Right? That's kind of the typical. I mean, that's normal. That's how every church gets started. You know, a jailer's about to run himself through, and then he meets Jesus. But Paul's there for all this. He loves this church. He has a great affection for this church. You can tell this is his most joy-filled letter, as I've said before. This is a letter with very few admonitions towards the church. If you read Corinthians, that church was pretty jacked up. They had all kinds of craziness going on. And so when Paul writes to them, he's giving them a little bit of a backhand slap. But as he's writing to the Philippians, he's pouring out his heart and sharing his affection for them, and really a church that has just survived well and done well so far. And we saw how he's confident not because of his work, not because of the work that he started, even though he was there for that. His confidence is in God, who began the work in Philippi and is going to carry it through to completion. If we remember that, God begins the work in us, he completes it, and it's for his glory. And he talks about how his confidence in them is wrapped up in God's work. And then he starts to share how the things that have happened to him throughout his experience since the last time he saw them have served to advance the gospel. That the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is going forth not in spite of what Paul's experienced, but because of what he's experienced. And just a short recap, Paul was imprisoned for a little over 2 years or so, I think, and sent to Rome over the course, I mean, I'm very synopsisizing, is that a word? I just made it up. You know, he's sent from, I think, Philippi, and then I can't remember exactly where it was, but he's shipwrecked along the way. He spends 2 years in jail where he's just sitting there, kind of doing nothing. The guy's just keeping him in jail. Then he goes to, and he's wrecked on the island of Malta. First thing he does, he survives a day and night at sea. Then he's washed up on the beach and gets bitten by a poisonous snake. I mean, like, all of these things that are happening. He spends 3 months in Malta, preaching the gospel. And Paul's saying to them, all the stuff that's happened to me is serving to advance the gospel. It's not hindering it. So he's letting them know that that's going on. And then he's calling them to live lives worthy of the gospel, to be citizens of the gospel that we've talked about, to act like you're citizens of the gospel. Our citizenship is more about where we belong in Jesus than where we belong in a nation. Now we are, just like the Philippians, we are in a nation where we experience privileges of being in that nation. We can worship freely this morning and not worry about government attack or our people busting through the doors, you know, with the permission of the government and arresting us. We don't live in that place. And the Philippians lived in a place where they had their government afforded them certain rights and privileges. You know, if you were a citizen of Rome and you lived in Philippi, you didn't have to pay taxes. I mentioned that. So what he's calling them to through all of this, and I'm trying to wrap these two chapters into this little thing, is he's calling them to live lives that are not just, we're not just citizens of Rome. We're not just citizens of Philippi. We're citizens of Jesus Christ. We have a higher citizenship. We have a greater citizenship. There is something that's great about our citizenship as a nation here on earth, but there's a greater citizenship that we share with those who are in Christ Jesus around the world. And so he's calling the Philippians to this citizenship. And he lays out how that happens, that it's bound up in unity, being one with one another. And that unity is only accomplished through humility. As we consider others better than ourselves, as we lay down our lives for others, just like Jesus laid down his life for us. And then last week we saw how Paul held out for us two examples of people who have done just that, who have lived as citizens of the gospel. We looked at how Timothy and Epaphroditus, how they served from the heart. They cared deeply about the people and the things that they're interacting with. They loved the Philippians. They served them from the heart. They laid it all on the line. They gave up their lives. You know, Epaphroditus was almost killed on his journey from Philippi to Rome to bring Paul a message. And they did it all for Christ and his glory. It wasn't for accolades or for their own fame. It was for Jesus. It wasn't even for primarily the Philippians or for Paul. It was for Jesus. It was for his glory, to see that his name would be known, that his name would be proclaimed, that his name would be renowned throughout Rome and the ends of the earth. And so that brings us to a place in this letter where Paul kind of encapsulated all that in the first section. And then he starts to shift a little bit. There's a little bit of a shift in his focus, because he goes from, you know, himself first to what the Philippians should be doing. And then he's going to talk about some other folks here. He's going to talk about some other people that he's warning the Philippians about. He's wanting them to focus on this subject. And the reason I say that it's a change is because the first word in this, as we're going to read, I'll just go ahead and read it in a minute, is finally. So we're going to read Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And that was my fault, David, by the way. I think I gave you 2 instead of 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what Paul is doing in this, he's wanting to tell the Philippians about some people. He's wanting to tell them about some people that if you want to read about these folks, you can read about them in Acts 15. And he talks about them in a little bit more significant detail in Galatians. And actually, that's a little bit of a PG-13 R-rated version in Galatians, what he would like for them to do. But what he addresses to the church in Philippi is a group of people called the Judaizers. Has anybody heard of the Judaizers? Sounds like an 80s rock band. But what the Judaizers were are people who were of Jewish descent who had become Christians. And they began to see Gentiles becoming Christians, believing in Christ Jesus and wanting to put their trust in Christ's work for them. Well, what they did is they kind of mixed things up. They said, well, you can become a Christian, but in order to become a Christian, you need to become a Jewish convert as well. So you need to adhere to all of the laws of Judaism, which one of was that you needed to be circumcised. So you can imagine some grown Gentiles not being really excited about this prospect that I want to follow Jesus, but you know, maybe there's something else out there that I don't have to endure this circumcision, as Paul refers to it as mutilators of the flesh. So he's addressing these Judaizers, and they're a significant force because I think they're fairly persuasive because they've got these rules that help them to know that all of this works together, and they want people to conform to their rules. But what does Paul call them? Which gives us our title for the sermon, which was just fun for me to write. Look out for the dogs. Now, if you were in Philippi, if you were a Jew or Jewish descent and you kind of knew something about Judaism, that's a very biting statement. The word or the insult "dogs" was an insult that the Jews used for the Gentiles, which was very there are some insults in our culture that I wouldn't be able to say here, but would have the same significance as had for the Philippians. And the irony of this is that he is calling these pious Jews the same insult that they use for the Gentiles. Does that kind of, you know, we can read that and be like, dogs, what is he talking about? Like, because they eat on the ground or whatever. No, he is very cleverly twisting a phrase that is used usually by these folks and using that on them. So he calls them dogs. And the thing that I want to look at today, because while I believe probably for obvious reasons there are no Judaizers in the world today, I want to look at how we need to be careful not to become dogs. I think there is a danger for us to become dogs. There is a danger for Christians to become dogs. We typically think about Paul going after people who are outside of the faith, but he's going after somebody who's inside the faith. And we need to be careful that we ourselves don't become dogs, because the people are church folk. The people who he calls dogs are church folk. They're pious. They are rule-following, Bible-believing. They are very laced up, buttoned up. They've got their stuff together type of people. And as believers, we need to be careful that we don't turn into dogs. Now, I hope that I will never call anyone here a dog. I will let God do that. I'm not him. But I do want to watch out for myself, and I want to let us know that it is possible for us to fall into this trap. So what I want to do is look at the difference that he gives us between the dogs and what I've been calling the citizens. And that this primarily comes out of verses 2 and 3, and I'll just read that for you again. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now those all three signifiers are he's talking about the same people. For we are the circumcision. So that's kind of a pointing back to what he's talking about, these Judaizers who want to make everybody circumcised who becomes a believer. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. I want to talk about those three things and put side by side what dogs do and what citizens do. So the first thing that he talks about here is dogs worship in the flesh. Citizens worship in the Spirit. So he's talking about how religious, and I'll just say a dog is another term for a religious person in this time. If you look at Jesus' teaching, and we kind of get this picture of flowing haired, loving, you know, kind of like this halo Jesus who's always kind to everyone, except for the Pharisees, right? Who were the religious people that day, and he went after them with a vengeance. So the dogs are. And like I said, we're not going to be, you know, calling each other dogs. I mean, not like the Randy Jackson, like, yo, dog. But the dogs are religious people. They're people who have things buttoned up. And he says that religious people, they look to a sign in the flesh. And they want their outward appearance to save them. These Judaizers were wanting to make people conform to this outward expression of their faith. They wanted them to look and be conformed totally to this set of rules. So religious people look for a sign in the flesh. They want something to see to know that you're saved. Or I want something in me to see that I'm one. But God saves in verse 9. Look. He wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Religious people look for a sign in the flesh. God saves through faith. And that's a matter of the heart. That's an in the spirit. Religious people have lots of rules that tell them what they must do. You know, I've got to go to church. I've got to pray. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to, every third week, love my neighbor. There's some things that I really should do. And if you ask them how they're doing spiritually, they probably think of all the things that they haven't done. Have you ever been in that situation? How are you doing spiritually? Well, I haven't had any quiet time lately, and I haven't read my Bible in a while. That's a sign that we've got these boxes we want to check. God saves through faith. He saves through an inward action. Religious people have all these rules that tell them what they must do. Citizens have desires that they rejoice that they get to do. Now, I'm not saying that every single time, but a citizen, someone who is truly understanding what it means to understand the gospel, we want to be with other believers. We want to fellowship. We want to lift our voices in song. We want to get into the Word and understand what God has for us. There's a desire that's in us. And we get to do it. Religious people have to do. Citizens get to do. Religious people have transactions. Citizens have affections. So as I've counseled folks in the past who are struggling with things or dealing with things, that, you know, typically what you want to, you know, I think the typical thing is, well, we need to get them on a plan of studying Scripture and having quiet time, and you know, you need to get in the Word and do this and that. My question is, how are your affections for Jesus? How, in your heart, when you think about God and you think about Christ, what happens inside here? Is it deadness? Is it this, I don't want to be around that? Or is it, man, he's awesome. I love that I get to read the Word. I love that I get to be with Jesus. Religious people have transactions. Citizens have affections. The second thing, dogs glory in their flesh. Citizens glory in Christ Jesus. Religious people are always doing God's work for their own pats on the back. Citizens serve Christ to make him look great. And if you're wondering, and this, as I wrote this, this bit me, okay? So I'm just being honest. Religious people get ticked off when their contribution isn't acknowledged by others. Does that hurt a little bit? Citizens serve because they know Jesus. And they know that Jesus sees them and rejoices in their work. Have you ever felt that, you know, or ever been in a service or some time where somebody's work's being, you know, kind of, you know, set out as, man, this person has done a great thing, a great service for our church or whatever, and we want to thank them for what they do. Have you ever gone, you know what, I had a little something to do with that too. You know, I gave them the idea to do that, and I'm not, where's my, you know, I stand up, and that way I get to go, oh, thank you, no, glory to God, glory to God. You know, but inside we're going, this is great. You know, if we experience that, and I have, okay, I'm just going to lay it all, if we can't be honest here, we can't be honest anywhere, I've experienced that, you know, where oh, wow. I was part of that, and somehow, okay, whatever. I'll get my reward in heaven, you know. But it's true, like there's this thing that as religious people, we just get ticked off when other people don't know what we do. You know why? Because we forget that Jesus saw it all. Jesus sees it all. He enables that service. He has given you gifts to do things for him. And he sees it all. I want to be like that. Do you? I so want to be like that. I want to see Jesus' work as far above mine. The final thing that dogs do is dogs put their confidence in their flesh. Citizens put their confidence in Jesus. Religious people will point to their good works as their acceptance before God. Citizens will point to Jesus. Religious people pile up works to offer to God. There's all these things that we've got to do, this box checking and this, you know, laundry list of things that we've got to do. Citizens see all that as rubbish. Or in some translations, Paul calls it dung. Some translations are actually worse, and I think the Greek word is actually worse than that. It's like Paul just dropped a four-letter word on him when he says that in some places. He says, all of the stuff that he has done is dung. People, religious people, will pile up those things to say, God, this is what I offer to you to accept me. All of that stuff is just things that we get to do because we have been accepted if you're a believer. And I just want to read how Paul puts it. He's talking about confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh. So he's saying, if anybody is looking to their own actions for their acceptance for God, if you think you're good, he's saying, if you think that you've got it together, I'm your JV, I'm varsity. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You know, there are some of us who, you know, we were born like in the church. Like there was, your mom was 9 months pregnant. You're like born in the church, bam, baptized. Your, you know, communion's going on right there. You're like, you're in. First day. Paul was like, I was there from the beginning. Eighth day of my life, I was dedicated to the Lord and followed the law exactly. Never had a bad relationship, I've got it down. All the laws are done. There are Christians who are like that. You know, they've been in church all their life. They've got all the things. They know exactly what to say. Paul says, look, if you think that's confidence, I've got more. And you know what? Indeed, he says, I've got more than you. Whatever you think you've got, I've got more. But look, you know what I do with my stuff, he says? I count everything as loss. As loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he's not saying that that thing is totally worthless, because there is some goodness to piety. There's some goodness to following rules. But the thing that he's pointing out is, says, I consider it rubbish because compared to Jesus, it's all about what you compare it to. Which is what we do. We compare ourselves to others, right? Oh, well, I'm pretty good because I'm not like this person. And we can always find this person. They're around. Just look around. I'm good because I'm not like this person. Paul says, look, I'm good. I'm better than you, by the way. But that doesn't mean anything because who I compare it to is Jesus Christ. That's who I look to. That's my standard of righteousness. And you know what? I fall short, so I need something else. I need righteousness that's not my own. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. Dogs put their confidence in their flesh and what they can do for God and what they have done for God. Citizens put their confidence in Jesus. All of their confidence is in Jesus. I'm reminded of the thief on the cross. You know, Jesus is hanging there between two thieves. And the one thief on one side is mocking him. Get yourself down. Come on, save us all. Fix this. Send angels. You can do it. The other one's rebuking him, going, you know what? This is the Son of God. We need to watch out for this. God, Jesus, will you save me? What has he got? What has he got to stand on? What is his righteousness that he can offer to God and say, look, I was a good guy. I got a bum rap and, you know, somehow ended up on this cross. What's his confidence before God? Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me. He made me whole. He gave me his righteousness as he was dying for my sin next to me. That's all of us. That's all of us. Every believer is the thief on the cross with no works of righteousness to save them, but Jesus there bearing our own sin, saying, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what we have to stand on. That's what we put our confidence in. That's where we put our hope. So if you're here today and you're here because you think you're going to earn something with God, or, you know, we come to church because that's what we do, put your confidence in Jesus. Put your confidence in him, in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection in your place and for your sin, so that when God looks at you, He doesn't see your unrighteous acts. He doesn't see your righteous acts. He sees Jesus Christ and all of his righteous acts put on you. That's amazing. That's a glorious thing that we can rejoice in as believers, that we get to experience that. We get to partake in that. So as we get to fellowship with one another and share and read the word, we get to do this. It's a joy. So as we go out tomorrow to the parade, and as we meet people and interact with them, what we're offering is not how good we are as a church. What we're offering is not how religious we are as a people or ourselves. Look, we do good things. What we offer them is the fact that Jesus has saved us. And Jesus can pardon sin and die. He has died for sin. And that's what we celebrate as we take communion, as we break the bread and drink the cup, remembering Jesus' death in our place and for our sins. We do that because we get to. It's a privilege. It's a privilege given to citizens of the gospel. So if you're not a citizen of the gospel, it's something that you get to watch and contemplate your own citizenship. But if you're a believer in Christ, if you've put all of your trust and your hope and your faith in him and what he's done for you, this is a glorious table. This is a glorious gift that we get to enjoy from our Heavenly Father. So as the ushers come forward to receive communion, I just want to pray that God would give us